sounding really old. I'm going to begin the sentence this way. When I was in school, and you didn't know either the meaning of a word or you didn't know how to spell a word, a kid would ask the teacher, how do you spell this or what does this mean? And the teacher would always say what? Go look it up in the dictionary. And there was always this massive hardbound book over in the corner of the room, the dictionary, usually sitting right next to the globe. I don't even know if they still have those these days. And every student responded the exact same way. What did we say? We'd say, well, how can I look it up if I don't know how to spell it? To which every really good teacher would respond, sound it out. Now, most students ask the teacher what a word means or how to spell the word because they don't want to have to do the hard work. They would just like the teacher to tell them the answer. Except for this kid. You see, I have always loved words. I'm fascinated and intrigued by words. So when the teacher gave me permission to go look up a word in the dictionary, that was like permission to go on a field trip. I love reading the dictionary. I still do. Thank you for, I heard that little comment underneath your breath, like, what a weirdo, all right? But yeah, I love words. I love looking up the definitions of words, finding the meanings of words. I love, love, love the history of words, what's called etymology, where like a word began in history and then how it's evolved throughout time to become a meaning or a use that we use today. I love how people use words in speeches or in poems or in songs. I love it when somebody's really good at using words, and I love it when somebody introduces me to new words. I love jokes and puns. Why? Because they're play with words. I love words. And I love phrases. And there's a phrase that we use that intrigues me, and it's the phrase, the bottom line. The bottom line. Now, it has an interesting history. I did some research. And it has both literal and figurative meanings. Now, when we use the phrase, the bottom line, we almost always use it figuratively. Now, it has a literal meaning. So if you have three lines stacked on top of each other, this would be what one? This would be the bottom line. That's the literal meaning. But it also has figurative expressions. And somewhere in about the 1960s, corporate America came up with this term, the bottom line, and it usually referred to the final total or a financial status. And it comes out of how we typically did arithmetic back in the day, right? And so you had an equation like 2 + 3 = 5. Of the three, this is what line? This is the bottom line. This is the total. And so this association with the bottom line as being the final figure began to take on a figurative expression. And so we use it typically in terms of like an invoice or on a financial statement. So when we receive an invoice in the mail, we go to the bottom line and that tells us how much we owe. And then we might look back and see what it is that they're charging us for. But the first place we go is the bottom line. We're interested in the total. Or if you are a part of your company that spends any time looking at the financial well-being of your company and you come into a meeting and they pass out the financial report and you flip through the pages, and the first place that we typically go is the last number on the page, the bottom line, because that shows if the company's in the red, if in the black, if they've made a profit, or if they've somehow missed the mark and they're not doing as well. That's, we just want to know the bottom line. And then evidently in history, and this isn't all that long ago when you think about the long history of words, somewhere in around the 1980s, this idea of the bottom line as being the total or the financial profitability measure, the bottom line became the most important point or the final analysis. And so from time to time, when somebody's telling us a story or trying to explain a certain process or a certain expectation, and they're filling our heads with a lot of details, we might want to cut through the chase and say, okay, spare me the details. Just give me what? Just give me the bottom line. Just tell me your most important point. Tell me the essential elements that you want me to know or to understand or to do. Y'all familiar with the bottom line? Now, see, I'm kind of a bottom line kind of guy. Now, I appreciate facts. I love facts and figures. I like information. But at some point in many conversations, I start getting overwhelmed with too much information. My staff at times teases me that I sort of glaze over when we're getting too far down in the weeds. And I just want to say to them, spare me the details. Just give me the bottom line. Now, I traffic in conversations about faith and spiritual journey and God and Jesus. And so there's a part of me, when we start talking about spiritual journey and we start talking about being a Christian, we start talking about spiritual life, there's a part of me that's just interested in the bottom line. Because this discussion can be so complex and so many details and so many facts and figures and so many things. And I just want to kind of cut through it all and just say, just what is the bottom line of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? So over the next three Sundays, what I'd like to explore with us is the bottom line of what it means to be a Christian. Now, before we get into that discussion, I want to just make one thing perfectly clear. When we talk about beginning a relationship with Jesus Christ or becoming a Christian, when we talk about being a Christian as our identity, here's what I want us to understand without any confusion. The bottom line of what it is to be a Christian, the bottom line of what it is to become a Christian, the bottom line is Jesus. It is all about Jesus. He's the beginning of what it means to be a Christian. He's the middle of what it means to be a Christian. He's the end of everything that it means to be a Christian. He's the goal. He's the purpose. Everything about what it means to be a Christian is all about the person of Jesus Christ. And I hope that those of you who've been coming to Cibolo Creek any length of time, you've sort of picked up around here that we are all about the bottom line of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we think is more important than helping every one of you in your journey toward faith in Jesus Christ and then what it means to follow Jesus Christ with your life. Jesus is everything to us. But I'm not talking about in this series, I'm not talking about becoming a Christian. I'm not talking about our identity as Christians. What I want to talk about, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to live our lives as a Christian? And what I'm interested in, what's the bottom line? What's the final analysis, the most important point of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Now, that's where the discussion gets really interesting because it depends on who you ask. What I'm finding is that a lot of different people have a lot of different ideas about what is the single most important expression of what it means to be a Christian. And so depending on who you talk to, you may see answers like this. Some people think that the most important part of following Jesus is what we call worship. Worship comes from the Latin word that has the idea of worth. That the most important priority of following Jesus is demonstrating to him his enormous worth in our lives, giving him first place and priority, all of our energy, all of our time, all of our money directed toward the worth of Jesus in our life. People who think that the bottom line of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and think it is worship, these are people who love to go to church. They love to sing worship songs. They love to be in environments where God is being talked about and praised and honored. And they'll introduce that to every conversation because they think that the bottom line of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is worship. It's hard to argue with that, isn't it? Sounds legitimate. Other people will say, no, it's not about worship. It's about knowing the truth of God's word. It is about Bible knowledge. That the most important priority of following Jesus Christ is being a student of God's word, being a student of the living word in the written word and studying it and memorizing it and meditating on it and going into great lengths to understand it down in its deepest, most important meanings, that it's all about the truth of the scriptures. That's the most important priority of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then you talk to somebody else and they say, no, ultimately the most important bottom line expression of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is about living our lives in a way that honors God and is right according to the truth of the Bible. What we watch on television, how we spend our money, what do we do with our time, how we treat other people. It's all about right living. And then somebody else will say, no, no, no. The bottom line, the most important thing about being a follower of Jesus Christ is serving others, is helping people in need, people without homes, people without food, people without water, people who are addicted and their lives are a mess. It's about helping and serving people who can't help themselves. That is the most important expression of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then others will tell you, no. No, it comes to something more fundamental, something deeper down inside of us, and it's about devotion or sacrifice. These people will often quote the passage of scripture where Jesus said, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you can't be one of my disciples. You must be willing to go to any length to do anything as a follower of Jesus Christ. Be willing to give your life away. That is the bottom line of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And you look at the list, and they all look right. They all look worthy. They all look like they're incredibly important priorities in the expression of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. There's just one problem. You know what it is? That when you're looking for the bottom line, you can only have one. That while we might recognize that every one of these is important and essential, we can only choose one for the bottom line. So what is it? Well, I take great confidence in knowing that I don't have to guess. That Jesus and the other writers of the New Testament letters to the early church, they actually tell us what the bottom line is. Jesus actually makes it crystal clear. There's no confusion. There's no question about what the bottom line is. You interested in knowing what it is? That didn't sound very convincing. So today we're going to look at the case for the bottom line of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So there was a situation where some very, very smart people, the intellectuals of their day, people who were very well versed in the theology of the Old Testament and the Old Testament scriptures, they knew their stuff. It was their profession to know their stuff. Back in Jesus' time, there was two groups of leaders, religious leaders, who sort of held a tremendous amount of influence over society, and they were constantly badgering Jesus, primarily for the point of getting him into trouble, or trying to get him into trouble, trying to catch him in some inconsistency of Jewish law. They were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so we come to one particular event in the life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus has just been confronted by the Pharisees, and they ask him a very complex question, and Jesus just levels them. He answers them, no debate. Well, then the Sadducees see that the Pharisees have just been embarrassed, and so they start rubbing their hands together and say, well, we're going to ask him a question, and we'll show the Pharisees that we're smarter than them. And so here we have this event in Matthew chapter 22. Hearing that the disciples had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they got together. Can you see them sort of huddling up like a football team? Okay, what question are we going to ask them? And one of them, who happened to be an expert in the law, that means the law of the Old Testament, they knew the Old Testament scripture, they were an expert. An expert in the law, they tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? This is the bottom line commandment. What's the one that is the single most important commandment in all of the Old Testament? Now when you and I see commandment in the law, what do we typically think? We think the Ten Commandments, don't we? Jesus wasn't even thinking the Ten Commandments. He's thinking the entire Old Testament law, which basically was couched in the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament, which was the essential element of the Jewish law. And there were some 630 different commandments that Jewish people were responsible to. Not just 10, 630 plus. And so they're asking him, this expert in the law, which of those 630 commandments is the most important? What's the greatest one, Jesus? And Jesus replied, well, here it is. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. He's essentially describing a holistic sense of self. With all of your heart, your passions, that deep kind of guttural sort of thing inside of you, with all of your soul, that spiritual part of you, and with all of your mind up here in your head. Love the Lord your God with everything that you are. This is the first, and this is the greatest commandment. And the second one, wait a second, Jesus, we didn't ask for two. We just asked for the greatest one. And Jesus says, the second is like it. Like it what? What he's saying is it's like it in that it's the greatest. In the mind of Jesus, he could not separate the two. They all formed one thing, one thought. He said, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus makes this statement. All the law and all the prophets, this is the entire Old Testament scriptures. This is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And this is all of the prophets who also wrote to the nation of Israel. All the law and the prophets, they hang on these two commandments. What's he saying? He's saying everything that you read in the Old Testament can ultimately be summarized with this final analysis, this total at the bottom line, and that is love God and love your neighbor. Now, did you get that? Did I do any kind of fancy gymnastics with it? He says the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Okay, you ready to think a little? Hello? I know, it's early. You're used to coming at 10, and this is like 45 minutes earlier. Okay, listen to me. This is really important. We as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ was God who took on flesh and came to live on this earth. We as Christians, we believe that because Jesus Christ was God, he was eternal, that he was at creation, that he has been throughout all of time. We as Christians, because we believe that Jesus is God in flesh come to earth, we believe that he knows everything, he understands everything, he sees everything, and he always does everything perfectly. That's an essential foundation to our faith as Christians, that Jesus always knows everything, understands everything, and always does everything perfectly. In other words, Jesus never had a single event in his life where he said something, then walked away and 2 hours later thought, oh, I wish I had said that. It's never happened to him because it happens to me all the time. When I'm in meetings, particularly in situations, any kind of a discussion where there's like conflict, it freaks me out. And I never know what to say. I come up here on a platform, I can just talk and talk, and you think, and talk and talk and talk. He just talk and talk because I've rehearsed and I've planned and I know exactly where I want to go with what I'm saying. But in a meeting where you don't have that sort of luxury, or you're in some sort of a session where you're talking to somebody about something really, really difficult, I never know what to say until about 2 days later when I'm standing in the shower and I'm all worked up and I think, oh, I should have said that. I have my best thoughts 2 days later of what I should have said in that situation. That never happened to Jesus. Jesus always said exactly what he knew to be true. You with me? So when somebody comes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? Guess what Jesus had to do? He had to parse out a lot of options. Because nobody in that crowd knew the Old Testament scriptures better than Jesus. He had lived them all. He'd been around since the very beginning. And so Jesus knew that the Old Testament law made an enormous priority on worship. That it called people to fear the Lord your God and to demonstrate his enormous worth in their life every day. He knew that. You ready? Jesus knew that the Old Testament law placed an enormous importance on the study and reverence of the scriptures. Jesus knew that the Old Testament law had a lot of information in it about serving people who were helpless and needed help. Jesus knew that the Old Testament law was steeped in information about people living their lives in righteousness according to law as a way of demonstrating God's worth to them. He knew all the answers. He knew all the options. And when he was asked what's the greatest commandment of all of them, he didn't say it's worship. And he didn't say it's right living. And he didn't say it's study of the scriptures. And he didn't say it's about serving or helping others. What he said is the single greatest commandment in all of the law is that you love God and that you love your neighbor. That, for Jesus, is the bottom line. Does that make sense? Did you see how I got there? Here's another example of the many examples I could use. Here's another example of Jesus demonstrating the bottom line. And he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. This is new and not that he had never talked about it. He was just saying, I am now raising this one commandment above all of them. This is the single most important. The new commandment I give to you is this, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now watch this. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What is the single most generous characteristic of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It's not worship. And it's not a study of the scriptures, and it's not serving people who are in need. It is about how we love each other. The bottom line, the single greatest commandment of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is that we love one another. So it's fascinating to read through the rest of the New Testament and the letters of the apostles to the early church and to see what they define as the single greatest commandment and what they define as the bottom line and to see what they do with what Jesus said. So we read this. The apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, owe nothing to anyone except that you love them. If you're going to be in debt in any way, you be indebted in love. For he who loves his neighbor has done what? He's fulfilled the law. All of the commandments, all of the instructions that I could possibly give you, you just do this one thing. You love your neighbor. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. And if there's any other commandment, I don't care what we're talking about. It's summed up in this saying, the final analysis, the bottom line. It's summed up in, you shall love your neighbor with the same sort of intensity and priority that you give to yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. How about this? Paul writes to the church of Galatia. For you were called to freedom. Remember last week we were talking about being broken from our bondage to sin and then being allowed the freedom of living our lives in whole new ways. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, in your freedom, don't become selfish. But through love, serve one another. Notice he doesn't say, but serve one another. He says, no, through love for others, you serve them. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And that one word might be? I'm sorry? love in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's just the Apostle Paul, Romans and Galatians. Well, okay. How about James? James writes this. If, however, you are fulfilling, I love this, the royal law according to the scripture. You want to know what the most noble commandment in all the Bible is? It's this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when you do that, you are doing well. If you'll just focus there, if you'll just spend your life that way, all those other things, as important as they are, you will be doing well if you would just love your neighbor. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, you ready? This is a profound passage. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I've got like spiritual abilities that people can't even keep up with. I can speak with the tongues of men and angels, but if I have no love, I'm just making noise. I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Need more cowbell, right? If I have the gift of prophecy, if I can like predict the future, if I have the courage to foretell people what they need to know about God's word, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and I have all knowledge, I can parse words of the Greek and the Hebrew language, and I know chiastic structures in the Old Testament, I know all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as I can move mountains, but if I don't have love, if I do all of these things, but my heart is not driven by love, I am a waste of God's time. I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, or to build homes for the homeless, or take clean water to people without it, if I give all of my possessions, give away everything I might have in order to help the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, if I'm so devoted, I'll give my life as a martyr, but if I do not have love, it profits me nothing. So later in that same passage, the Apostle Paul says, love never fails. It will always be the right response. It'll always be the best way. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. But of the three, the greatest of these, the bottom line is what? It's love. You starting to see the point? Oh, but I'm not done yet. Watch this. Ephesians chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. How do we live our lives in a way that best reflects God? We do it by love. We walk in love. Look at this. John, one of the other apostles, writes this. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, that's every one of us in this room. But whoever has the world's goods and he sees his brother in need and he closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in you? He's asking the rhetorical question, and it's only answered one way. It doesn't. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but let us love in deed. And in truth, we will know, watch this, we will know by this love for others, that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before God. How do we know if in fact we are rightly related to God in a relationship with Jesus Christ? It's going to be through our love for others. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us. How do we know that Christ lives in us? Is by our love and by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, let us love one another, just in case we're not getting the point. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not really know God. I don't care how many times you go to church and how you sing the songs. I don't care how many houses you build for people who need homes. And I don't care how right you are in your living. If you don't love your brother, you don't know God, is what he's telling us. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is all about bottom line, and he is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son of the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins, a satisfactory payment. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And you say, Paul, I'm getting the point. Okay, but I'm not done yet. Okay, 1 John chapter 4, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, but he hates his brother or the person he used to be married to or that group of people that he used to work with and got him fired or that person who attacked or that person who maligned and yet hates his brother, he's a liar when it comes to saying, I love God. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, you cannot run around saying that you love God whom you've not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that we love, the one who loves God should love his brother also. Here's the deal. Those are just some of the verses where it is made crystal clear that the bottom line is love. And I challenge any person in the room, I challenge anybody in the world, you come up with a list of other verses to demonstrate another bottom line and I'll listen. I don't think you can do it. The bottom line, the single greatest evidence of our faith in Jesus Christ, is our love for others. And what are we talking about? Well, simple definition, love is wanting what is best for the other person. You ready? You ready to go deep? That didn't sound very convincing. You ready to be pushed, to be stretched, to be challenged? Whenever we study the theme of love throughout both the Old and the New Testament, but specifically the New Testament that's addressing the church, love always has this mathematical equation. It's always fueled by a genuine compassion, a concern, a care for others, and it always includes a willing sacrifice. In other words, genuine love, as God defines it, as Jesus demonstrated, was I was willing to do whatever it takes to demonstrate love to people because I had a genuine concern and compassion for them. I was moved to do something. I couldn't just talk about love. It's not a feeling. It's something that I'm given to do. It's a way that I live. That compassion plus sacrifice equals love. So here it is. After everything else has been stripped away, this Christian's single greatest priority is God's love for others embodied in us. Okay. Most of us, we say, oh, I love everybody. I love people. And what we mean by that is, I love all the people in my life that are easy to love. I love my kids most of the time. I love my best friend from college. I love the guys I run around with. I love the gals I run around with. I love people who are like me. I like people who are Republicans like me. I like people who are Democrats like me. I love people who are patriotic Americans like me. And Jesus would say, of course you do, because that's easy. Everybody does that. But I'm talking about a greater love. I'm talking about something that can't come from you. It has to come from me, alive in you. I'm talking about a love you're going to need some help with. So look at this statement. Just let it rattle around inside your soul for a minute. The way you treat the person you love the least is the way that you love God the most. Do you get it? The way that you treat the person that you love the least is the way that you love God the most. In other words, God, I'll love you to a point. God, I'll love you until you start messing in those relationships and with those people that I have a really hard time with. I don't know that I can go there with you. As long as you just keep everybody like me, as long as you just surround me by everybody I get along with, then I can tell you that I love you. God says, you're still lying. So here's what we're going to do. We're not going to play church. We're going to come here and sing some songs and sit through a message quietly until he's finally done. Good Lord. We're going to talk about our faith, and we're going to do what we need to do. So here's what I want you to do. Every one of us in the room, myself included, here in your head. You ready? Here in your head, I want you to think about the person in your life right now that you're finding it really hard to love. If you're sitting next to them, do not look at them. It's somebody who abused you emotionally, physically, spiritually. It's the person you used to be married to before that really, really nasty divorce. It's that person who fired you and totally sidelined your career ambitions, and it wasn't fair. It's that neighbor next to you whose lifestyle is completely against everything that you stand for. It's that person of a different color or a different race. I'm going to ask us to do two things before we leave here today. When you came in this morning, you received a card. They're handing them out at the door. There's a place where you can tear off a response. Now you're getting really nervous, aren't you? Like, if you're serious about following Jesus into greater love, and we could pray for you as your staff. All I'm asking is you just write your first name, an equal sign, and you write greater love. That you're willing to declare, the next three Sundays, I am willing to push myself toward greater love. I'll go wherever Jesus wants to take me in this discussion. I will listen to what Paul has to say without crossing my arms and defending myself. I will think about greater love. If you're willing to join me in a pursuit of greater love, just let me know your name. And you can drop that in the boxes at the back. And our staff team will be praying for our church family and everybody who's willing to move toward greater love. Okay, that's the easy part. Now I'd like to ask you to stand up. And we'll close with this. All through the Bible, when people are serious about what God wants them to do, they take three postures. The first one is they lay down on the ground on their face. It's called to be prostrate before God. We probably don't have room for that this morning. And most of you wouldn't even do it. And that's okay. The second position that people who are serious about doing what God asks them to do is that they kneel. They fall on their knees and they beg God for his help. Some of you may do that, and some of you are saying, Paul, I'm too old to do that. I'll never get up. Okay. Fortunately, there's a third option. We see it all through the scriptures. Is that when people were serious about coming into the presence of God, willing to do whatever he wanted them to do, they covered their faces. It was like, God, I can't even look at you, and please don't look at me, because in my humility, I am so broken and I need your help. And the truth is, God, I hate them. I hate them. They've hurt me so much, so often. And your love is not alive in me. They bug me, they annoy me, they aggravate me, and I cannot love them. If you're willing to either kneel down at your chair or to just simply cover your face, will you let me lead you in prayer? Our Father in heaven, I don't want to play church. I don't want to play pastor. I want to be one of your children whose life is fully devoted to you and your way and me. And as a leader, I want to invite as many people as possible to join me. You see my heart and my mind, and you know what I think and how I feel. There's no secrets. And you know that I know faces and names of people I have a hard time loving. And I'm probably not the only one in the room. And we bow before you in humble posture to say we need your help. That we don't want to just leave here and go home and be done with this, but we want to understand the instructions of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ when he says, love your neighbor. So God, I'm asking that in these next 3 weeks, you will do a work in our hearts. That we'll just not mess around with this. We'll not just go through the motions, but that we'll allow you through your Spirit to push us toward greater love, not easy love, not comfortable love, not a love we can come up with in ourselves because people are like us, but we would come up with a greater love that is born only of you and your work in our hearts. Hear our prayer and help us, I pray, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.